See you, Alan.
All right. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am very honored to be here. If I was living in this area, I think I'd want to go to this church. Church is important. You got to have fellowship. There's no substitute for flesh and blood fellowship either. People say, well, I watch YouTube videos and things like that. I'm really grateful for that. I have a lot of videos on YouTube myself. But there's no substitute for breaking bread with brothers and sisters in Jesus, for having someone wash your feet, and to hear out your sorrows and pray together. You just can't do it without fellowship. Jesus called the church to live together. And Christianity is not a solo act. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of all my books. I never dreamed I'd ever write one book, but it turns out I wrote about 9 of them, and I brought the latest ones here. I can't stop because the time is short, and people need to know some things. That's one of the problems. People don't know that much. I hate to say that. People do not know that much. Everything is on experience, not knowledge. And the Bible says in the book of Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So it is very important to always grow in the knowledge of God and to love God that way. I will just bring up my one book, though. I'm just going to tell one thing on one book and then one thing on the conference we had in our church. This is called God Remembers, and it's that's the meaning of the name Zechariah. God Remembers. Okay, it's a Hebrew name. And it's subtitled The Visions and Words of the Prophet Zechariah. I had been moved lately by the stunning relevance of the prophets. All of them, really. Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Look, we live in unprecedented times. And the reason I say that is, look, all these things that the prophets predicted centuries, millennia ago, they're actually happening right before everybody's eyes. They are rolling out one detail after another in a panorama. It's just incredible. When I first became a Christian, back somewhere between 1977 and 1978, I'm not exactly sure when, because I don't know which of the 30 altar calls I answered actually worked. All right. But the most radical thing I ever heard is that Jesus died for me, that he took my place in judgment. I wish I had time to explain that. My wife and I were both saved out of the Catholic Church. I was obsessed with this idea I was going to go to hell because God revealed my sin to me, like Isaiah. Someone read Isaiah 6. It just crushed me, you know. And I couldn't get peace. I did amazing things. Took about 6 months, but I started going to another church. When you're Catholic, you don't go to any other church. That's a mortal sin. But I was so desperate to shake the guilt that I was going everywhere. And I went to Assembly God Church, and I'd never seen anything like it. In fact, I walked in and it looked pretty similar to this. I said, this is fake. Where's the pictures? Where's the candles? It was really... The preacher had no uniform. And I thought, what is this? But I did see people worshiping God like you were this morning, with hands outstretched, tears streaming down some of their faces, every walk of life. And I didn't know anything really, but I did know one thing. There was someone on the receiving end of those prayers and worship. That God was real, and he was in that place. And these people were in touch with something I never had. Well, anyway, I was still convicted. They answered all the calls. They had altar calls after every service. I'd run forward to answer them because I wanted to shake the guilt that had come, that had been revealed to me. The enormity of my sin came to me. It's the best way I can describe it. And every time I'd run up there and I'd pray the sinner's prayer, they'd leave me in prayer. They'd say, congratulations, you're saved. I said, how could I be? I broke the law of God. I couldn't see a basis for how the Holy God could forgive me of my sin. I knew it couldn't be an emotional experience. You can't run to an altar and cry, and that's going to remove your guilt before God. I just couldn't see how a Holy God could forgive my sins. And so one time I'm in a rented apartment, and I'm very frustrated and depressed. because I'm just sinking in my sins. No power over them. Feeling the guilt. I was going to church, answering all the calls, asking people to pray, trying to shake the guilt, but nothing happened. I had no faith. I knew I was a sinner, but I had no faith whatsoever. And I'm doing something that I've only done a few times in my life. I'm reading, yet so distracted. I'm reading the Bible, but so distracted. If you would ask me, what did you just read? I couldn't tell you. Has anyone ever had that experience? I'm actually reading the same sentence over and over again. And I'm crying and I'm thinking, I'm going to quit going to church. Let's face it, I'm going to hell. I'm a sinner. I broke the law of God. And these people are great in this church, but that's not for me because I'm miserable. I'm a sinner. I'm evil. And I'm crying and I'm reading and I'm crying and I'm reading and I'm not even turning the page. I just keep reading the same sentence. And then I had a thought that came out of thin air, as far as I'm concerned. I know it was the Holy Spirit of God because this thought was not mine. It said, look at what you're reading and understand it. So I looked down at the passage that I'd been reading without even thinking. And it was 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle Paul said, he, which is God, made him, which is Christ, to be sin for us, who never sinned, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And folks, it was a miracle because in a flash I got it. It's substitution. Someone took your place in judgment and bore your sins. And you can believe it. One of the ways you can believe it is that they took him off the cross and embalmed him. But they weren't done embalming him because it was Sabbath. So they hurried up and closed the tomb. And they went back 3 days later to finish the job. And he wasn't there. The angel said, he's risen. Why look for the living among the dead? That's my mini sermon. I won't even charge you for that one. All right? Let me take a step back and talk about the world. What's happening in the world? Would you go to the second Psalm? Years ago, the second most radical thing I ever heard in my life was that Jesus was coming back. That just, as soon as I heard it, I just knew that was true. It was so true. And I never forgot it. And I began to look for it. And in fact, a lot of people in those days were looking for it. All everyone I knew in the Christian world, there was a lot of people in America getting saved when I got saved in the late 1970s. Many, many people turned from their hedonism, their sin, their drugs, promiscuity, and turned to Christ. It was a powerful thing. And everyone I knew was looking for Jesus to come back. And every once in a while, something would happen in the world that might or might not have been a fulfillment of prophecy, but we all interpret it that way. You know, you take something like Gorbachev and the mark on his head. There's the mark. Praise the Lord. Jesus is coming. All right. We'd live on that for the next year, you know. Something else had happened. And then we'd live on that for another year. Something else maybe a year and a half later. And we'd all go, Maranatha. You know what Maranatha is? It's a hot, white hot prayer. Oh Lord, come! And there was Maranatha Church and Maranatha Music and Maranatha Bookstore. Everything was Maranatha. People wanted the Lord to come. And, you know, but we got, you know, we grew up and got married and got into our careers and had kids and the cares of this life come and, you know, and now here I am like 40 years later, okay. And a lot of those people that started off with me, they don't even believe in that anymore. I don't know what happened. It's very much like what Jesus said in his parables. Jesus taught a lot of parables about his second coming. And one of them was like the wedding feast. Everybody gets an invitation, right? And you get excited when you get the invitation. You want to come to the wedding? Yes. You want to come to the wedding? I'll be there. You want to come to the wedding? I'll be there. But there's a big gap between the invitation and the day of the wedding. And how many times in those parables, by the time, you know, the wedding comes, they're not even in the same place they were before. What happened? Well, who would ever go to a wedding You ever gone to a wedding like this? I've done about 250 weddings because I'm a pastor. And I never had a wedding where anyone came on time. Not one wedding ever started on time. Maybe it's an American thing. Not one, okay? And how would you like to have a wedding where they announce the time, and then let's say the bridesmaid says to you, "Oh, I forgot my posy, so run home and get it." But then she gets back, it's already started, so we slam the door in her face and lock it. And say, "You can't come in." Has anyone ever heard of a wedding like that? Well, there's parables like that. See, this wedding isn't like any other wedding. This event coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the ground of all true joy, happiness, and satisfaction, and fulfillment. You got to be ready now. If it comes and you're not ready, right? You got to be ready now. Can't put it off. It's not like any wedding I ever seen. So, a lot of people don't believe anymore because they thought, well, we would buy books. Well, I wouldn't. I'm not gonna lie. I didn't buy it. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come in 1988. Okay, people would though, and then they felt stupid when it didn't happen. And then I know a lot of people have shotgun shells and rice in their basement still from Y2K. Because that was going to be the end of the world. And people have this one event after another. This latest one, Revelation 12. It's amazing. There's always someone setting dates and deceiving people. And there's always a ready congregation that buys into it. And then, see, what I think that is that's the boy that cried wolf. That is the devil's plan to get people away from believing in the doctrine of the second coming. But man, is he ever coming. And you know what the ironic thing is? Back then, we'd live on a year and a half, on some little isolated event that we thought we saw in prophecy. Now, it's not a year and a half, not a month or a month and a half, not even a day and a half. With the information revolution, if you watch closely, you can see the events of the Scriptures coming to pass in amazing high-definition detail every hour on the hour. It's amazing things that are happening. The things that are happening in the Middle East are coming right out of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mean, these prophecies of the end are being played out right before our eyes. And it's stunning to me. And maybe I could give a flavor of that. That's what I try to do. I do have a book out there called A Sword on the Land, in which I try to show people. And what I do is I take these prophecies with their ancient names. You know, anyone here has been reading the Bible for any amount of time. You read like, Edom shall do this, and Moab shall do that, and Ammon shall do that. You just keep reading. You just say, what's that have to? Edom, that's an ancient kingdom. Well, then why is it in the last days prophecy? There's got to be an Edom. Well, there is. What you do is you take the ancient names and update them to the modern names. Once you make that shift and you read those same prophecies you might have been reading for years, boom, they pop off the page. You think, wait a minute, that just happened last week. I could tell you that I could be here all day long doing it, but I won't do that to you, all right? Psalm 2, why do the heathen nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that means Christ, saying, let's break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, who knew the Lord was a Zionist? Amazing. Look, this is one powerful end times prophecy. It's been my theme for years. It just keeps coming more out. I want to take one line at a time of this and try to give some light. But first, I want to make this observation. One day I was reading the Psalms. I love the Psalms. And I read Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. And I noticed something really, really important to me anyway. If you look at Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Let me point something out about this. It's all about an individual. Blessed is the man. One person. That person in this psalm is separate from everybody else. He no longer walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, the psalm presumes that that's the prevailing wisdom of the day. What the counsel of the ungodly is common wisdom now. Okay. Very ungodly counsel, but it just seems so right. He doesn't do that anymore. He's separate. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. There's a big flow of sinners. He won't take his stand with them. And he won't sit in the seat of the scornful. Okay. There's a crowd of scorners. Not him. Cynicism's really rank, rife these days. But he's got his own delight. All by himself. He's separate. His delight is in the word of the Lord. And in that word, he meditates every day and every night. Everyone else has their counsel. Well, he goes to a different counsel, its own counsel, the counsel of God. He delights in the law of the Lord day and night. He's separate in his mind, in his secret life. It says, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's got his own source that he draws from. He'll bring forth his fruit in its season. He's on his own schedule. It's God's schedule. He's not on everyone else's schedule. It's God's schedule. His leaf won't wither. You know what your leaf is? It's your external profession. It won't fall apart. Oh, look at him. He said he's a Christian, but look how he lives. Not this guy. He's consistent. He's fruitful. He's separate. And then the psalm goes on to the crowd. The ungodly aren't like that. He's not talking about individuals anymore. In other words, this is a person who's had something happen in his life that separated him from everybody else. He once was in the flow, but he left it. That's the story of my life. And I hope that's the story of your life. But then when you go to Psalm 2, you go from the individual. He takes a step back and looks at the whole world. See, these two go together. How are you going to deal with the events of Psalm 2? By incorporating Psalm 1. Those are the only people that are going to make it. Crowd power. The book of Exodus says, you should not follow the multitude to do evil. But there's so much pressure. I feel, oh, my heart aches for the young. So much pressure. So much of a flow. It almost seems that everything in this world is so right when you and I know is so wrong. So misguided. Hey, something's got to happen. We can get back into Psalm 1 in order to deal with the events of Psalm 2. Now, let me just take this one line at a time. I know this is a familiar scripture. It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, of the Old Testament. It's all over, from the Gospels all the way through the book of Revelation. First, he asks a question. Why do the heathen rage? Now, let me just take a minute here. Break down that question. What is he really asking? Well, heathen aren't people that run around with bones in their noses. Heathen means the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. What's he asking? Why are the nations in an uproar? Now, that fits our times, doesn't it? Why do the heathen rage? Well, he asks a second question. It's separate, but it's similar. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why are the people, notice it's not the single anymore, it's the people, the masses, why are they in the grip of a vain imagination? Well, I could take a few minutes to go through some of these imaginations. And when you really think about it, it's true. The people are in the grip of a vain imagination. They're not thinking right. It's groupthink. You know, there's a deception in groupthink. There's a proverb I like that says, though hand join in hand, the wicked won't go unpunished. People feel bold as part of the group, man. They don't want to be alone. They want to be with the group. And if the group says it's all right, then it must be all right, because they say, this is a powerful deception. Why are the people in the grip of a vain imagination? Well, he's not just giving rhetorical questions here. He actually gives us an answer. The answer is, according to the Holy Spirit of God, it has to do with a group called the kings of the earth and their rulers. And that is a technical term. And that also occurs many times in the Bible. Other places in Psalms, the kings of the earth, they all came toward Jerusalem. They all drew near, the kings of the earth, end up at the second coming of Jesus. He comes back in power to bring judgment and to make war on all that is evil. And he is opposed. And in Revelation 19, which was one of the most frightening visions in the whole Bible, out of the shadows at the second coming of Jesus, step the kings of the earth and their rulers to resist him. Well, they may as well come out of the shadows, because that's what they've been doing all along. But everything becomes remarkably clear at the very end. A wonderful but horrifying clarity suddenly bursts forth. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why do the people have a vain imagination? The answer is the kings of the earth and the rulers have set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against, not religion in general, one religion, the Lord and his Messiah. There's only one religion centered around the Lord and his Messiah. And the kings of the earth, according to the Holy Spirit, and the rulers have taken counsel together directly against the Lord and his Messiah. Now let me stop and go back. Why are the heathen rage? If you think about it, the catastrophes of the last 10 years in this world are just sheerly apocalyptic. I mean, we have in the West the capacity to just distract ourselves. Oh, the World Cup's coming. Oh, football. Oh, soccer. Oh, Hollywood's coming out with a new movie. And you could distract yourself. But if you ever could detach yourself and get your mind free from the soul-deadening nature of this world and take a cold, hard look at just what's happened in the last 10 years. Let's just take one region, the Middle East. Incredible. Look, Syria has 22 million people. Half of them have been dispossessed out of their home. That is World War II era dispossession. That's just Syria. They're flowing into refugee camps in Turkey, flowing into refugee camps in Jordan, flowing up into Turkey, into Europe. And so are a lot of people flowing into Europe. Why? Well, Libya. The kings of the earth and the rulers decided they're going to rearrange the globe. And I hate to say this, but the Secretary of State of the United States, Hillary Clinton, boasted about having Gaddafi killed. Muammar Gaddafi, she says, we came, we saw, and we killed him. And when I heard her say that, I cringe, because I know there's a God that judges nations for injustice. Now don't get me wrong, I don't like Gaddafi. He had a lot of blood on his hands. But I read an article about Libya before the European Union and the United States State Department decided to destroy it. It was the richest country in Africa. Every citizen there was guaranteed health care. Every citizen there guaranteed an education. Every citizen there got a check for their oil revenues. And this is now a nightmare state, thanks to Western intervention and Islamic hatred and rivalry. I'm telling you, in any other world, that would be a calamity, but there's too many other calamities that crowd that out of our mind. How about Iraq? If you had asked me 30 years ago where Iraq was, I couldn't have told you. It didn't matter. Iraq didn't matter. Lebanon didn't matter. Syria didn't matter. Iran didn't matter. Turkey really didn't matter. It was like a success story, a secular nation. Look, all of this stuff is changing. And millions of people are being dispossessed. And people are dying. And stable states, they're not stable. It's not like Iowa, okay? But stable, relatively speaking, are being totally disorganized and set up as terror states. The world is in an uproar. Now, let me just give one example from Iraq. I mean, if you think of Iraq in the last 30 years, Iraq had a war with Iran, didn't they? 1 million people died. Millions more maimed and wounded. That's just one episode from the last 30 years. It was World War I era war. It was gas warfare. Iraq had a war with the United States and the whole world coalition. Sanctions were put on Iraq. Poverty was imposed on Iraq. Saddam Hussein was plucked out of the hole. There was a civil war in Iraq. There's several civil wars. There's two Gulf Wars. Millions of people killed. Saddam Hussein, when he ran Iraq, now I'm not promoting him, but he didn't persecute Christians as a policy. Did you know that? But since intervention by the kings of the earth, there was a community of Christians named the Chaldeans who dated back to the Bible. Who know, now there was 2 million of them. As of U.S. and European intervention, there's less than 200,000. You know what we call that? Genocide. That's a genocide. Turkey was a modern, successful nation. One of the reasons why is because they got on the wrong side of World War I. And, people that are impatient with history, you're going to have a hard time in the next few years. There's so many anniversaries now, so many important things from history, and you cannot understand what's going on without some kind of grasp of history. There wasn't a Turkey 100 years ago. It was the Ottoman Empire, and it was still a terrifying factor for Europe and the civilized world. But they got on the German side in World War I, and they lost. And that's how the whole Middle East was recarved up and reformulated. The victors just decided. And they made countries out of whole cloth. Oh, Jordan, that's a new country here. Oh, Iraq, that's a brand new country here. Oh, it wasn't Saudi Arabia. The Saudis seized it. Okay, the Saudis seized it, and the royal family of Arabia got moved to Jordan, and a new kingdom was formulated. In the process, they took 75% of what 100 years ago they promised to Israel, the Balfour Declaration. So it says, oh, that's old history. It has no bearing. Are you kidding? That's what we got and how we got to the place we're in. And the Middle East is in an uproar. The heathen rage. The heathen rage. People are suffering. That's another thing. There's a human element to it. I don't look at it like, oh, well, whatever happens to those people, that's their problem. These are human beings. Dying, suffering, starving, children starving, people dispossessed. Hillary Clinton and the European Union, take out Gaddafi because they're so proud. And Gaddafi warned them, if you take me out, there is nothing that's going to block the flow of the poor of Africa from flowing up into the continent. I'm the last stable state in between you and them. See, the heat and rage. Turkey was secular. After World War I, Ataturk, well, he did do something horrific, and so did his young Turks, as they call them. They executed a jihad on every Christian in Turkey. Turkey is in the Bible. That's where the letters of Revelation were. There was a Christian population that went all the way back to the first century. And they killed 1.5 million Armenians and drove the rest out and the Greeks out. And the Greek Orthodox out. And they made it, they executed jihad. They're doing what's happening all over the world. And nobody raised a finger. Nobody cared. In fact, Hitler would say later on, they said, what if history's verdict turns against you and judges you for the Holocaust? He said, no one cared about the Armenians, did they? To this day, Turkey denies it. But then Ataturk did something that was absolutely miraculous. He actually said, we got to get this country, Turkey, modernized. And the way to do it is to marginalize Islam. We're going to push it off to the side, get it out of public life. He didn't outlaw it, but he did shut down the madrasas. He did outlaw the fez. He did outlaw the burqa. He pushed it aside, and he did shut down something called the caliphate. Anyone ever heard of that before? And man, the Sunni Muslim world mourns to this day, because that's a central, not just religious, but strategic and military control of Sunni Islam. Most Muslims are Sunni. Not too many Sunni, but most Sunni, okay? And this lasted for 80 years, the secularization, and Turkey did become modernized, just another European country in some people's view. Modern European cities, technology, jobs, all kinds of good stuff, and there was five times where Islamists tried to take over Turkey. But in the constitution that Ataturk wrote, the military is in charge of it. Now, who remembers the coup that happened a year and a half ago? See, that was an unprecedented thing in Turkey, because this time the Islamists outwitted the army. And Turkey, which was a modern Western Muslim country, considered the most successful Muslim country in the world, is going back into radicalism because of their leader, Erdogan. I wish I had more time to talk about it, but I got a text to go through. Why do the heathen rage? I have just spoken of the Middle East. I could go up to Europe. Europe's in a rage. The leftists have forced many Europeans into a right-wing position. You got the rebirth of Holocaust deniers, fascists, coming to power because the left has allowed so much chaos and anarchy, especially with this Islamic immigration. And people are beginning to think they're going to lose their country. The heathen are in a rage. America's in a rage. The left has almost destroyed us too. Why are the nations in an uproar? Then he asks another question. Why are the people in the grip of a vain imagination? Let me just go through a few vain imaginations that the whole world's in the grip of. One vain imagination favored by the West is that you can do away with Christianity and still have a civil society. This is a vain imagination. Vain imaginations are powerful. A fantasy, an illusion, is going to kill. It's going to destroy. In fact, one part of the destruction is that secularism, secular people don't want to have kids. Did you know that? Even if you're in a wrong religion, you tend to want to have kids, because having kids has something to do with your belief about the next life and the life to come and the future. And secularism is a dead end, so they don't want to have kids. In fact, they made themselves barren. They believed another's vain imagination, zero population growth, and they believed another vain imagination. You can abort children and still have a great society. Man, we're dying because of these vain imaginations. There's a vain imagination going around America now. Science and technology are going to replace God very soon. Top scientists over there are actually talking openly about a computer that they're going to build to pool all knowledge. And basically they said, to replace God. This is a vain imagination. Very bad idea. But people are in the grip of a vain imagination. The brainwashing that I'm seeing popularly. This is where I really ache for the young. You've got to teach your children. You've got to train them. You've got to pay attention to them. You've got to Christianize them. You've got to win them. There's a proverb that says, my son, give me your heart. You've got to get their heart. Because the world wants them. And they are powerful through technology. They just bypass us. You see what I'm saying? You got a kid that's got a little machine more complicated than what we needed to get to the moon. He's got access to every media source, every TV station, every radio station in the world.
And half the time they're going like that. And most of us our age, we don't even know how to even start it. So that gives them a vain imagination. That people over 30 don't know a thing. And that everything in the past was bad. Rotten. Sick. It's all about the future. And there's another vain imagination. That you can actually change the definition that's lasted for thousands of years. Judeo-Christian history. 2,000 years. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And these arrogant people with this vain imagination literally say, you know what? Throw all that out, because we now know more than 2,000 years of history. There's a guy in America that's a talk show that happens to be a conservative Jew. And man, did he bring out a good point. His name is Dennis Prager. Anyone ever heard of him? And he said, the real sexual revolution came about when God gave the law to Moses. Because everything before was sexual anarchy. And when there's sexual anarchy, it's a brutal, selfish, cruel world. No room for children. No future. And everybody is either a predator or the prey. But he said when Moses, by the revelation of God, channeled human sexuality into marriage again, as it was in the beginning, this released an energy that gave us the society that we've had and enjoyed and take for granted for centuries. What we have, which is soon passing, did not just come over a weekend. Okay. Centuries and centuries and centuries. But our brave new world leaders are so smart that they think you could just throw it away. I mean, it's amazing how fast these ideas change. If someone would have told me there's such a thing as gay marriage 40 years ago, I would have laughed. Are you kidding? If they told me it would have been taken seriously, I would have been stunned. And if they told me that the average young person, no matter what they are or what they say they are, would actually be sympathetic to it, no matter what their parents taught them, I think I woke up in a nightmare. Because that is a nightmare. Well, what's the matter with love? Why are the people in the grip of a vain imagination? And I could go on that. Am I not describing your world? Well, then the answer. A good question deserves a good answer. These are two questions. Why are the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? He goes to the group, the technical term, the kings of the earth and the rulers. But let me make a correction right at the start. He is not limiting this to kings, prime ministers, and presidents. It's not just the political realm. The kings of the earth and the rulers is a technical term that refers to what we call in the United States the ruling elite, the opinion shapers and molders, the educators, the culture makers, the entertainers, the people in science, the people at the top in medicine, the people that are shaping and forming law, the people that are in government indeed, the people that are in the culture, the people that tell you the news, as well as, yes, religious leaders of organized religion. I don't trust organized religion. That's why I try to run a disorganized church. All right. These people are powerful. For example, one of the kings of the earth is the Pope. He's one of them. Well, the kings of the earth and their leaders. The kings of the earth and the experts, the pundits. Pope's powerful. Now, in the 70th Assembly of the UN a couple of years ago in New York, there's a steady stream of people coming up and giving speeches, and it was an amazing day for anyone that believes in prophecy. The Pope got up and said, I come to you in my own name and the name of the Catholic Church. Wait a minute. You ever heard that expression before? I only know one other person that ever used that expression. That's weird. Would I say to you, I come to you in my own name? Would you even know what I'm talking about? Hey, brother, I come to you in my own name. What in the world? You ever heard that before? There's only one other person I ever heard that from. Jesus in John chapter 5. He said, I come to you in the name of the Father, and you won't receive me. Another's going to come in his own name. You're going to receive him. See, what the Pope is signaling, whether he knows it or not, is that he is Antichrist. I don't think he is the Antichrist, but he's Antichrist. One of the kings of the earth, the rulers. And he is powerful. A very powerful person. Anyway, I'm going to move along. They took the council together against the Lord and his Christ. See, every single sentence of this is very meaningful, and every sentence of this is the answer to how we got to where we're at today. All these experts, all the ruling elite, all the culture shapers and opinion molders and educators at the top level took their council together. Well, that'd be millions of them. How could they take the council together? I don't even think the Bilderberg Hotel is that big. All right. Where did they take their council together? Well, let me just take a stab at this. It's one of the oldest sad stories in the modern world. Honest, decent parents want their children to do better, so they send them to higher education, and they scrimp and save and put them in university. And if you don't watch out, the first semester they're going to come back green, and they're going to condemn you because you got two garbage bags instead of one. And the next semester they're going to come back pro-gay because they finally met some gay friends. And they feel sorry for them because they get bullied. So they just love them. These are great people. And then by the time their university education is complete, if you are not cautious, they will come back virulently anti-Israel. Okay. And you could, a lot of you have lived this. And you can tell me a lot of other things to fill in the blanks. I mean, this is real. This is powerful. And I think this is where they took the council. Now, what kind of council was it? Well, look what he says. It's actual counsel against the Lord and his Christ. Not religion in general. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually took counsel together against them. What's that counsel look like? What form does it take? Well, it turns out it takes the form of a liberation movement. Look at the next verse. Saying, let's break their bands in pieces. There? Who's they? The Lord and his Christ. Bands? What bands? Oh. The Latin word religion literally means bondage. See, I like the word religion. A lot of people don't like the word religion anymore. They say, I'm not religious, I'm into Jesus. No, I'm in Jesus, and I'm religious. I'm in bondage. I'm a bond slave. I love Jesus, therefore I have very few other choices on a lot of things. I'm a follower of Jesus. But they say that religion has got the world in bondage. Now, we are going to set you free. Remember, Peter warned about people promising liberty when they themselves are slaves of corruption. You want to know the most corrupt place in any town? Not the worst pub, not even the strip bar. Go to the university. You might have to go there to get a piece of paper, but you better pray about it so you come out intact. And I'd veer toward the hard scientists, because last I checked, it's still 2 plus 2 is 4, okay? But you get into these other courses, and they will just savage you morally, spiritually, and intellectually. Now, we're seeing this played out on university campuses in America, where they actually are going violent. And that's because of this council, which is against the Lord and his Christ. Let's break their bands of peace. Well, what are some of these bands? Well, how about the old band of
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Why does that have to be the only choice? A man and his wife, a man and a woman for life? Why has it got to be for life? And why does it have to be a man and a woman? What's wrong with any form of love? And so they just break it. And they set people free. Especially in America, they love freedom. They worship freedom. Freedom's great. It's a gift from God. But it's not unlimited. At least you wouldn't want unlimited freedom. Okay. For example, let's say a guy is out in orbit in space. And you can't find a freer place because there's no north, south, east, or west. And he's floating out there. And he's going, I'm free! This is great! But then he thinks, wait a minute though. I still have this tether attaching me to that old spaceship. So he pulls out his space scissors to be totally free. Clip! Ah, I'm free! Yeah, free of air. Free of life. Free of going back home. Now, seriously, that's not a bad joke. That is real. We a lot of us came through the 60s. There was a sexual revolution. There were people everywhere just got to be free. Free of marriage? I know a lot of women are totally free of marriage. They can't be married. They're ruined. Men can't be married. Too immature. Free of love? Well, I got to leave my husband for me. I got to be me. I got to leave my kids for me. Free of being a mother? What kind of freedom is this? See, Exodus is the great book of freedom. And Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. But he didn't stop there. Let my people go that they may serve me. Freedom has to be limited in order for it to be satisfying. You get set free to worship God. That was freedom to be who you really were made to be. But we cut the cords and destroyed marriage, destroyed love, destroyed family. Illegitimacy rates in the early 60s were like single digit. Now they're like in the 20s, 30s, 40s for some parts of the population. One part of the population is 80%. And it's ruined them, this freedom. Let's cut their bands and throw away their cords. You know who the freest guy in the Bible was in this sense? This guy was so free, he didn't have to answer to anybody. He's so free, he didn't even have to live with people. People are a pain, man. They're a bother. He's so free, he didn't even have to wear clothes. He's so free that when they actually tried to bring discipline on or even put chains on him, he just snapped them. The madman of Gadara. He's free. And where do you find him? In the tombs. Crying. Cutting himself. Depressed. That's what I think about a lot of this evil generation. So free they're dead. So free they're bound. I don't want to be free that way. Anyway, this is a liberation movement that just keeps going. Now, some of the liberation is great. I remember the civil rights movement. Everyone should be treated equally. That makes sense to me. And then you got the ladies' rights movement. Then you got feminism. Then you get the right to have an abortion. Oh, now you get to be free of being a woman. Feminism is not about being a woman. Feminism is about getting set free of being a woman. You don't have to be feminine. You don't have to nurture. You don't have to love. You don't have to have children. This is an insane asylum. Thanks to the leaders of the world and the kings. But I'm glad this psalm doesn't end here. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And we're almost relieved when we get to this voice. When we look up and remember, oh, thank you, God. You rule. You're there. And this doesn't scare you. I got to be honest, it scares me. There's a picture on the internet of a public library in the United States. And they have these programs where adults come in and read stories to children. And this library had a picture of a male transvestite with a Satan mask and four horns and a dress and a cowl
And there's people actually put their kids in front of this freak to read stories to them. And I'm thinking, what kind of parent? What chance do these kids have? People are really under a delusion. And God said at the last days, He would send a strong delusion. That just scared me. But it doesn't scare God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Daniel speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he'll make a statement, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now for all the kings of the earth, God has elected a king who's coming back that is going to set everything right. The King of Righteousness is coming. Thank you, Jesus. But there's another thing I want to say about this psalm, because I think it's interesting. It brings in to focus another factor of the last days, and that is perhaps the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth, called the Holy Hill of Zion. The rabbis say the center of the world is Israel, the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. God brings up the Temple Mount. Why is that the most important piece of land? Well, God said Jerusalem's the most important city on earth. Someone says, why? What do they make? What have they done? What have they accomplished? It's the only city on earth where the God of the Bible said, I've set my name there forever. It's going to be an important city no matter what they make or don't make. God set his name there. When did he set his name there? When he cleared a piece of real estate, about 35 acres. Right in the center of Jerusalem. And he gave a pattern for a holy house to the Jews. And he said, make this according to the pattern. And as soon as they were done and they set up this holy house and the priest and the apparatus of worship and sacrifice were set up, he came down from heaven and inhabited that piece of real estate, that holy hill of Zion. And he inhabited not only the house but the nation. And made them a holy nation. And then when they sinned, you know the story. They didn't think he'd do it. Because that is his place. That is his holy habitation. He said, if you sin, if you go far enough away from me, I'll destroy this. And the Jews had a thing. They'd say, the judgment will never come on us. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they couldn't believe that God would destroy it. But he did. He just leveled it. It's still a very important piece of real estate. Muslims put a shrine and a dome of the rock on it. And it's like a sensitive focal point in the world right now. It was just in the news about 6 months ago. And the thing is, he said he's going to come back again and rebuild the temple. Now, the Bible says that Jerusalem, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, is the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. See, he mentions this too. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. You know how many times Jerusalem and Mount Zion is mentioned in the Bible? Thousands, right? You know how many times it's mentioned in the Quran? None. Not by name. There's one verse that slightly alludes to it according to the Islamic scholarship. It's the verse called the Isra. And I know you're all up on your Quran, so I don't even need to go through that with you. Oh, you're not? Okay, I'll help you. The Isra is the part of the Quran where Muhammad gets on a winged horse called Barak. And flies out to the Al-Aqsa. Ever heard that? The farthest place. And ascends to heaven and has a prayer meeting with Moses and Jesus, because they're Muslims too. That's the Isra. And that's the only place in the Quran that lays claim to Jerusalem and the Holy Mount. And yet the Muslims say that's their third holiest site. And the world agrees. Okay. When Barack Obama gave a speech, Barack, to the Muslim world in 2009, that's one out of seven people in the world. Muslims are important. They're hugely important. He didn't quote the Quran except twice. And the one major quotation of the Quran that the leader of the free world gave to the Muslim world was Israel. The one place that they lay claim to that holy hill. Look what God says. I've set my king on my holy hill. They say, no, that's our holy hill. Have you ever heard of a lunatic asylum called UNESCO? I didn't say Nabisco. UNESCO, okay. Nabisco makes Oreos. UNESCO is a lunatic asylum. It's United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, and their job is to assign World Heritage Sites to all these historical and archaeological sites in the world. They've been going through the land of Israel and the land of Judah, and they take all the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Leah, Rebecca. There's a tomb there. They say, that is a Muslim shrine. We decree that's a Muslim shrine, no connection to the Jews. Call me old-fashioned, but when I hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, I think Jews. Notice who's not there? Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth outside of Bethlehem, so they made a shrine for her. But UNESCO didn't leave her out. They went to Rachel's tomb. That is not Jewish. That is a Muslim shrine. They went to the Temple Mount. That is not Jewish. That's Muslim. Look what God says in Psalm 2 when he challenges the kings of the earth and their rulers. I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Whatever you might think about Trump, I'm so glad he pulled us out of UNESCO because it's a joke. And it's going to bring a judgment on the world. Well, I could go on and on and on, but that's why I brought a lot of books. If you want more of me, man, it's all out there. There's more. There's lots more. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for this church. You said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thank you for the elders and their earnest service of you and their attention to preaching the word of God in season and out of season. Thank you for everyone that came to visit. And if there's anyone here, they're not saved, or they never heard of this stuff before. I pray that you'll wake them up and use this to draw them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless you.